It is a joy to be with you today. My name is Doug Sider, and I have the privilege of serving you as the Executive Director of the Be in Christ Church of Canada. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as I do my introductory comments. One of the things I love is being with churches and hearing the stories of what God is doing. I've been in denominational leadership for many years, and one of the things that I've realized very quickly is I've never baptized someone in my office. I've never dedicated a baby. I've never, whatever. The life of the church is what happens locally. And so I want to just give my appreciation to you for being the hands and feet of Jesus in the community that you've been placed and where you live and work and do life as a church community. And so know that while, you know, we do have a denomination and that's my job, we really do believe as a denomination that the heart of this place and the heart of what we do is what you do locally. And so, you know, when I see not a commercial, that's the wrong word, but an announcement about serving at a, I don't know if it's a long-term care home, a nursing home, the hospital, whatever it is next door, where you're going to be serving people, that's the heart of Jesus at work. And so thank you for what you do and for the work you do and for the way that you give of your heart and your time and live out your faith. God is doing good things. In just, again, I always give about a two-minute brief. In the world of the Be in Christ Church of Canada, church planting is going well. Just this week, I met with five church planters in the Reunion Network, one in Newfoundland, one in Richmond, two in Hamilton. So Newfoundland, St. John's, Richmond, B.C., two in Hamilton, one in Oakville. And we're delighted that God has kind of used that network to begin to grow. In fact, they're even talking with a potential planter in Fresno, California. And so we're excited about what God is doing through that network and the way God is reaching people. One of our fastest growing churches, interestingly, is in a little town called Delisle, Saskatchewan. They've doubled in the last year. The government was so excited, they put in an elevator into their building. They're the only building in their municipality with an elevator. And so it's a small thing in many ways when you live in an urban center, but you know what? In that community, that's the hands and feet of Jesus. They've been able to open up their building to the whole broader community, and so we're delighted with that. Congregational services, just so you know, over three-quarters of our congregations are now utilizing denominational payroll, which means that local churches don't have to worry about issuing T4s and all of that legal stuff with the CRA. It's something that we just provide as a service to you as a denomination. World Hunger Fund. In recent months, we've helped with disasters in India, Nepal, Cuba, and in Nicaragua, you as a group. And again, I was with, I just lost your name, I'm sorry. Chris, in Nicaragua, as we dedicated the new National Ministry Center that you, as a local church, helped build. And it's a huge building. And it was a wonderful experience to be there. And we began work now on dormitories that will house their people. We've given, through you and other churches, all of us together, leadership development scholarships in Malawi and Zambia and Zimbabwe and India and Nepal. We're planting 10 churches in Nepal, 20 churches in Orissa. And the missionary that you and us together deployed to Kenya from Zambia, so what we said is there's no point in a Canadian going to Kenya to tell them how to do church, that we'd be better off having a person who knows the culture. So you, funded a missionary from Zambia to go to Kenya, and he has returned, and we believe the church in Kenya is doing well, and so we're ecstatic about what God is doing. So all of that simply to say, together with all the churches across Canada, thank you. Thank you for your giving. When you give locally, when you serve locally, when you ensure that your church is healthy and positive, it just makes a difference. And it makes a difference not just here, but a difference around the world. So let me invite you to take your Bible, and as I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is a bit of a wild letter. It's a letter that appears about a year and a half after his first letter, we think. It's marked by abrupt changes in tone and feeling. So in chapter 2, he seems hurt, Paul, the author. In chapter 7, he seems quite happy. In chapter 1, he's hopeful. In chapter 11, he seems horrified. It's an emotional letter. Most scholars would tend to say that it's a letter that was written over a period of time. It wasn't like he sat down on a Saturday morning and said, I'm going to write a letter, and you know, we got the whole thing in one shot. It was cobbled together. Paul planted the church, and when he left, problems developed. He visited them again, and that didn't go well. And as the result of that, we have 2 Corinthians that we are going to read today. Let me just begin with this. Names matter. I will often tell my kids, and they've heard me say this 1,000 times, remember as you're going out, in fact, I just said it last night, remember as you go out, and I said to my 21-year-old, you're a cider. And your cider is code language for what you do matters, and there's a set of values that we care about. So when I say to my kids, you're a cider, what I'm suggesting to them is that we are people who follow Jesus, so follow him well. We're kind. Don't be nasty. We're generous. We assume the best of people. And we try to serve others. Now, I can't control what my kids ultimately do or ultimately become. They can end up being the nastiest people in the world. But Tanya and I, my wife, we can call them to something. We can set a vision of what it means to be a cider. And names point to our identity of who we are and what we're about and what we aspire to be. So, let me give you the context of the scriptures that we're going to read today. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, that goes back to verse 10, where Paul says that ultimately we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves, and he's talking about him and the other apostles, to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. The context is simply this. Paul has been defending his apostleship. He's defending his authority as a leader. But then he goes on. And let's begin, and this is where it gets good. Verse 14. We are compelled, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So the question we have as followers of Jesus is this: what are we compelled by? What drives you? What's your motivator? For some, it's power. For other, it's money. Sometimes it's prestige. Sometimes it's reputation, success. I've seen people compelled by the need to say yes to every request that comes into their life, even when it wasn't healthy. What compels you? Here, Paul says that we are to be compelled by Christ's love. What does it mean to be compelled by the love of Christ? How does that change who we are? How does that change what we do? How does that change the way in which we live? How does it change the way we walk with people? How does it change the way we care for those who live beside us? Most significantly, in many ways, how does it change the way we love those who are different than us, or people who see the world in a way that is different from us, or believe different things? How does Christ's love compel us? One answer is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says this. He says, have the same attitude in you as was in Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. How do we, as followers of Jesus, compelled by the love of Christ, take on the nature of a servant? It's often the little things that demonstrate what compels us. I have a deep love for grass. Not weed. Although July 1, that could all change. Who knows? So I have a lawn watering system. I can open up my water sprinklers on my cell phone from anywhere in the world, which is fun because I have a camera that I can see when my wife and kids are in the backyard, and I can just get them wet. In one of the places that I lived, I had different neighbors, and one of them, their approach was to wait about 2 months and just kind of mow it down to the ground. The other neighbor would just let it grow 2 feet high, and then they'd mow it. And this, you know, I would say to my wife every night, it just bugs me. Like, if we all just mowed our lawn once a week, this would be easy. But I got one guy over here that looks like he's living in Las Vegas, and I got this guy over here that looks like he's, you know, living in a jungle, and then I have my nice, crisp, green lawn. And then my kids go out and play baseball and soccer on my lawn. And you know you're in trouble when your wife quotes your mother. And it was last summer, she said to me, Doug, you need to make the decision. Are you growing kids or are you growing grass? You can't do both necessarily. My lawn compelled me. What compels you? Christ loves us, and his love compels us to respond differently to that stuff. And it's because of this. In verse 15, he died for all, that all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Christ's love compels us to live differently because we no longer live for ourselves. It's not about me. So we go right back to the first question, what do we live for? If it's money or prestige or a certain job, how do we establish the priorities we live for in life? He's beginning to center in on what we think about and what we live for and why we live for it. And interestingly, it's not just Christ we live for, but it's a Christ who died and was raised again. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And then we get to verse 16, where Paul says this, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Christ's love compels us, and we no longer live for ourselves, and how we view the world and people is different as a result of what Christ has done. How we see the world is vastly different. So because of what Christ has done for us, the way that we interact with the world is to be different. So, you get a lousy waiter or waitress in a restaurant is no longer simply a lousy waiter or waitress in a restaurant. It's a person who's made in the image of Jesus. How I treat that person is how I treat Jesus. My daughter works at McDonald's. That's a great place to work for a kid if you want to encourage them to get their education. But what was so interesting is the day, a number of weeks ago, that she came home and she said, I served this person, and she gave the name, and they were incredibly mean. But they attended one of our churches. And the way that they had treated her was not as a child of Jesus, but as someone doing a service. How I respond when I'm ripped off in a deal is how I respond to Jesus. Doesn't mean we don't look after ourselves, and it doesn't mean we don't, you know, even drive a hard bargain. But we do so in a way that reflects Jesus' love for people. How do you view people? The world views people as usable. Paul says here that we even have had a tendency to recognize Jesus in a worldly way as usable. You know, when we view Jesus in a worldly way, the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, does he really change lives? Do we believe that? Do we believe at West Heights and then in the broader community churches, and then in the Be in Christ Church Canada, that Jesus actually changes lives? A worldly view would say no. Does he change lives? Does his life matter to mine today? How is my life different today because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his presence in my life? I have a, and no, not everyone likes this, so I'll own that. But I have a simple belief. If at age 40, and I've followed Jesus, I'm not kinder and more generous and more gentle and more weepy than I was at 30, something is wrong in my discipleship journey. If I'm not kinder and more gentle and more kind and more weepy at 50 than I am at 40, something's wrong in my discipleship journey. If I'm not kinder, more gentle, more loving at 60 or 70 or 80 than I am at 50, something's gone askew. How do we look like Jesus? Then we get to verse 17. He says this. I got a new Bible, which I hate. I mean, I love the Bible, but when you had one Bible for 15 years and you get a new one, it's a... Anyhow, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. So we don't view people in a worldly way anymore. We don't view Jesus in a worldly way. Because those who follow Jesus, everything has shifted. The old is gone, the new has come. When we follow Jesus and live in the power of his resurrection, verse 15, we're functionally to be different. Alice Cooper, the rock star, he said this, and I don't even listen to him, but he said this, drinking beer is easy, trashing your hotel room is easy, but being a follower of Christ, that's a tough call. That's rebellion. Because God is doing something new. And so my question for you today is this. What is the new thing God is doing in your life? Where is he working? What part of your heart is he tenderizing? What part of your mind is he moving? I talked earlier about being more loving and kind and gentle. The bottom line is this, if I'm more cranky after following Jesus for years, something is wrong. Where's the new place that God is softening you? And then in verse 18 to 21, and this is a wonderful part of Scripture, he says this, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore, we, you, I, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Reconciliation that we're called to live out is often made up of the little things. So think about this. The one who bore our sin on a cross that we will commemorate and remember in just a week or two doesn't count our sin against us. What I've done, and trust me, there's much that offends the holiness of God, he doesn't hold against me. But then he says, I invite you to be my ambassador, to carry the message of reconciliation. Now I know that in Canada, I'm a white, middle class, middle aged man. And for some, the message of reconciliation coming from me is a bit odd. But you know what? Even with that, we can all be purveyors of hope and love and kindness and grace in a world that is divided and desperately needed. We tend to think that the message of reconciliation comes in big shows with big results. It's my observation that we can easily turn faith into this thing that is a self-marketing blog and a whole slew of Facebook posts that sound super spiritual. But they mean little, and I think they miss the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, the heart of reconciliation, is the two people I know who every other week drive up to a prison and visit women who are locked in jail. One killed her two kids. It's caring for the kids whose parents are going through a divorce. It's getting down on hands and knees and saying, in the midst of your sorrow, you need to know there's someone who loves you. It's listening to the one whom the church for generation has deemed sinful, or the other, and saying, even though we may differ, you matter. You know, the video was fantastic. The world has gotten good at stealing our gig. So we used to be the educators, the hospitals, the ones who provided the alms and the food for the poor. And my fear is that sometimes today the church is known more for what it's against than what it's for. So, when we call ourselves the Be in Christ Church of Canada, that was not simply a name that we picked that we thought was better than the Brethren in Christ. You need to know, I grew up Brethren in Christ. In fact, if you go back to my fifth grandfather, both sides, the two people who came to Canada as the original Brethren in Christ founders in Canada are my grandfathers. One on the mother's side, one on the father's side. I have no problem with Brethren in Christ. I didn't care if we called ourselves Tunkers. That's what we were. That's fine. The name wasn't a mistake and an accident. When we chose the name Be in Christ Church of Canada, we want to be a people, coast to coast, that is made up of churches and individuals who want to be reconcilers, who want to be missionaries in their communities. People who say, I will be the presence of Jesus in my home, in my neighborhood, in my community, in my work, in my office, to the people around me who I love, and to the ones who make me mad. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Now, I don't know how much time I have. Do I have any more time? I have 10 minutes. So then we have a little tagline, beloved, belong, become. Now there's a word missing there that we purposely didn't choose, believe. And here's why. We don't want to be known as a people for what we simply believe. Many people believe a whole lot of stuff, but it doesn't go to the character. We have all that documentation. We have articles of government and articles of faith and a whole slew of general bylaw one. We want a call to action. We are a people who are beloved. There's two, John 14:21 talks about obedience. John 17, 23 says, because you're beloved, it then gives a call to unity. You know, I've been married for 22 years, coming up 23 in June. I have four great kids. I love my wife. We've walked through many ups and many downs, some good stuff and some bad stuff, hard stuff, not bad stuff, hard stuff. And the older I get, the more beloved she becomes to me. And you know what I've discovered? There's just not a whole lot worth fighting over with her. As a beloved partner, there are things she does that bug me. And I could point them out. I experienced one this morning. But you know what? I choke up. If she died, that's what I'd miss. So as beloved children of God, all across Canada, we call our churches to have a sense of unity. Love the differences. Love the way that we're unique. It's what makes us special. Beloved. Our second tag word is belong. And there's this sense that to God belongs all wisdom and power, strength, and insight. Job chapter 12. Then there's this sense that we belong to God. 1 Thessalonians. But here's what that says to you and to me and to our neighbors and helps us live out that message of reconciliation. In the days when we're scared, in the days when you're waiting for a diagnosis from a doctor, when you're uncertain of the future, when the days are hard, when we're lonely and afraid, in the days where we're grieving and hurting and we don't know the answer to the questions, in the days that we've been betrayed, in the days when a word has soiled our mind and we don't know how to recoup it, and it's all we think about, we don't belong to the dark or to the night. We belong to the light. We belong to Jesus. You, I, all of us are God's children. We're beloved. We belong. And then we become. Romans 6 says that we are to be set free from sin. We're no longer ruled by it. By that which disappoints God and violates the goodwill and the personhood of the people around us. Paul says, you've been set free from that. And then there's an aspirational. Let us not become weary in doing good. We're to become the children of God. We're to live out what it looks like to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. That's the message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 to 21. So, all of that simply to say, as you go, may you be a people who are in Christ. Be in Christ fully. A people who are living out the message of reconciliation, who are literally being the hands and feet of Jesus, who are getting down and touching children and saying, Jesus loves you. And being the purveyors of hope, whether it's in a hospital or a nursing home or a prison or a doctor's office or at your work or in the school. Would you stand with me and pray? Father, we give thanks for your word, the scriptures. And today I give thanks for 2 Corinthians 5. And Lord, as we as a group and a family and a network of churches across Canada strive to live out what it means to be in Christ, Help us to do it well. And here specifically, may every one of us sense a calling to be reconcilers, to take up the mission that your word says you actually committed to us. That as followers of Jesus, we're to be reconcilers. Help us to do that. Help us to be a people who know that we're beloved, that you love us and we belong. And it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what our story is. We belong to you. We are your child. And then help us be a people who become. And Lord, there's lots in the way of becoming fully like Jesus. And for each one of us, those issues are different. And we thank you, God, for your patience. We love you. And Lord, today we give you this time. Speak to us. Continue to speak to us as we sing and then as we leave in your name. And together as God's family, we say,